The parables of Jesus were often spoken in the midst of opposition and controversy. The group that Jesus had frequent conflicts with was, as David just read for us, the Pharisees. Jesus warned the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which we just talked about a moment ago in our reading. This kind of love, though, must be the goal of our teaching as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, Paul says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having had been taken captive by him to do his will." Whenever you get someone to see the true condition of their heart, you have done all that you can do. Whenever that happens, so to speak, the ball is in their court. Jesus' parables that he taught were powerful in controversy. In Matthew 13, and reading from verse 10, it says, "The disciples came to Jesus and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and nor do they understand.' In many cases, they answered the applications of the parables correctly, only to see that in fact what they had done was condemn themselves. Also, the parables had the effect of being hidden from those who were unwilling to think about or to think what was being revealed to those who were to seek the truth. Parables are of various categories. I want to deal with several of them this evening. First of all, I'd like to deal with parables, exposing self-righteousness. Now, question, what is self-righteousness? Well, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is a description of the self-righteous. The essence of self-righteousness is whenever a man stops looking to God for guidance and instruction. In this state of mind, such a man could not find true righteousness of God. In Romans chapter 10 and the first two verses, Paul wrote, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Also in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul wrote, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt." How could a man actually think that he can earn salvation? I just can't even imagine that. Can't even imagine it. But certainly the Pharisees were convinced that they could do it. And the Pharisees often associated righteousness with their man-made traditions and party affiliations. In John chapter 5, beginning with verse 42, we find the record, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? This was the situation Jesus had to deal with the Pharisees. But Jesus used a tax collector as an example of righteousness. In Luke chapter 18, beginning verse 10, and going down through verse 14, we read here, and this is a familiar one to us all. Two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee prayed and stood. Now this is the self-righteousness right here. Prayed and he stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees, of course, could not possibly imagine that a tax collector could ever be righteous. Why? Why did they believe that? Well, in Judea, under the Roman system, the publican or tax collector was the object of bitter hatred. He in fact represented the hated power of the Romans over them. The tax itself was looked upon as an inherent religious wrong. And many, by many, the payment of it was considered to be sinful. That's one problem. And whenever they paid it, they considered themselves to be doing something disloyal to God by doing it. And, you know, we have people in the world today who feel the same way about our government. But the tax gatherer, though, or the tax collector, the publican, if he was a Jew, and he wasn't always a Jew, by the way, but if he was a Jew, he was considered to be a renegade Jew. And he, in the eyes of his fellow men, he had taken a position lower than a Gentile. That, if you can get lower than a Gentile. He paid a fixed sum for the taxes. Notice now, the tax collector had a fixed sum that he had to pay to the Roman government. And then what he collected, he could pay that and have any left over to keep for himself. Now you see how this system would lend to dishonesty, because a greedy person would tend to collect a whole lot from everyone they possibly could and keep, of course, a large sum for themselves. But this tariff rate was never really established as a fixed rate of any kind, and it was quite indefinite. So the collector, by the minds of the people he was collecting from, was always suspicioned as being an extortioner. He was extorting money from them and probably dishonest. So you see, the tax collector had a rough situation. But Jesus contrasted the Pharisee, Mr. Self-Righteous, with this tax collector. Now, the Pharisees did not know truly what it took to be righteous before God. They thought they had it all figured out, but they truly didn't know. But Jesus also, I don't know how that got in there. I guess I must have put that in there extra. Jesus also used the parable of the two sons to reveal the kind of religion that the Pharisees espoused. The Pharisees were enraged over Jesus cleansing the temple. In Matthew chapter 21, and beginning with verse 12, Jesus went into the temple and drove all out who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." In confrontation with Jesus, they showed that they feared the people much more than they loved God's truth. In Matthew chapter 21, beginning now with verse 23, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?' 'The baptism of John, where was it from?'" Jesus, of course, redressing this. "'The baptism of John, where was it from? Heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why didn't you believe him?'" So Jesus put them on the spot when they questioned his authority. Now, in response to this, Jesus told a parable. In Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 28. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go today to work in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second son and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" Now that's a question. That's a question. "And they said to him, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." The religion that God has for man is far more than just a talk religion. Some of the hardest hearts can tell you what the Bible says. And fact is, some people with the hardest hearts can quote the Bible extensively. Extensively. But unfortunately, they don't know what it means. Now, these Pharisees were of that kind. They knew what the law said, but they sat in the audience when Jesus spoke, and not a word he said touched their heart. All they could think was, "I am righteous. I am righteous." It's so sad that people can be so self-satisfied in their own righteousness. They fail to see what God plainly puts before them. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4, I see that's already up there. Matthew 23 and verse 4, Jesus said, this is what the Pharisees do now, "They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but," now listen, "they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Now, question for you to consider in regard to this. Which son are you like? Which son are you like in this parable? But moving on, we want to talk about some parables that expose hypocrisy. What exactly is a hypocrite? Well, in Luke chapter 11, beginning verse 44, Jesus said, "Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like graves which are not seen, and men walk over them and are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you! For you built the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. So we can see from the use of the word here in this context that Jesus is describing people who are very deceptive in the way that they present themselves. They present themselves in one way, and they're really something else. And that's exactly what we have in this word. And this is, hypocrite's one of those words that's anglicized from the Greek. The Greek word is hypocrite. You can see it. You can tell what it is. But listen to the definitions. One who answers, or an interpreter. An actor. A stage player. A dissembler or pretender. A hypocrite. That's what a hypocrite is. That's what a hypocrite is. In essence, you as a hypocrite are playing a part. Your heart is somewhere else. You're just playing a part. In Matthew 15 and verse 8, Jesus talked about the people who draw near to Him with their mouth and honor Him with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. What was the problem? Well, they were doing one thing, and they really were something else. That's what the problem was. They were hypocrites. We notice this in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus exposed one particular lawyer. We read about it in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. This lawyer wanted to test Jesus. But notice, where is his heart? Where is the heart of this lawyer? A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, that's noble. That's noble. But Jesus, in turn, tests the lawyer now. In Luke 10:28-29, He said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, what's the problem? Well, he didn't want to have to do what the law said he needed to do. That's what it amounted to. And so he said, "Who is my neighbor?" You know, this man really didn't want the answer to this question. That's what it really came down to. But, you know, I know of some who think they're real spiritual, because they can raise many, many questions that they really don't want the answer to. I thought about this past week on Preacher Talk on Facebook. And there are some preachers on there that all they're in business for doing is asking questions. And I really don't think that they want the answer. They're just asking questions. But this particular question, though, was meant to justify himself. The lawyer was trying to justify himself. But notice with me, if you will, in John 8 and verse 48. Look carefully here and notice who the hero is. The Jews answered and said to Jesus, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now notice, they accused Jesus of, first of all, being a Samaritan, which he obviously wasn't, and of having a demon. This was intended to prejudice the minds of anybody who might listen to him. "Why, you don't want to listen to this man. He's a Samaritan, and he's got a demon." Well, in the minds of some people, they may say, "Well, that settles it. We won't listen to him anymore." But that's what they were trying to do. Now, look with me, if you will, at Luke 10:30-35. Here's what Jesus said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, or likewise a Levite, came by, and he looked and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him in his own animal, and brought him to an inn, took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll come again and I'll pay you. Now, for the question, in Luke 10:36-37, so which of these three do you think was his neighbor? Back to that question again, who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Which one of these three do you think was his neighbor? Now, he said, he who showed mercy on him. You know what Jesus said to the lawyer? Go and do likewise. Jesus exposed this man's heart. And all he could say was, that's it. That's right. Right. But we also find Jesus using the parable of the wicked vine dressers against the Pharisees. This, of course, was presented, as most of them were, to a hostile group. This in the same context, the parable of the two sons, by the way. Now, how would you answer the Lord? In Matthew 21:33-40, let's read together. Hear now another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servant and beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, now listen, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Think about it. The answer is they had better watch out. They had better watch out. In Matthew 21, beginning with verse 44, they said to him, here's the answer. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit in their seasons. And Jesus said to him, have you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone? That's in our lesson, by the way. I just studied it a little bit. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone, that's the chief cornerstone, will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That's pretty plain. Pretty plain. But, question, did they see Jesus' point? Did they see the point that he was trying to make? Well, let's look at verses 45 and 46. Now the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, and they perceived he was talking of them. But they sought to lay hands on him. They feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Yeah, they understood him all right. But the solution that they had was to lay hands on him. Jesus boldly spoke against the Pharisees. But interestingly enough, Jesus also, in dealing with the Pharisees, spoke a parable, or parables actually, exposing blindness. The Pharisees were made blind because of their pride. This was seen when Jesus healed a blind man. In John chapter 9, verse 35 through 41, you remember Jesus heard that they had cast the blind man out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "You have both seen him, and as he was talking with you now." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Jesus taught them a parable that put it to the point. They were blinded by their pride. But also the parable of the lost sheep and the lost... The lost sheep. Jesus responded to their criticism by using another parable in Luke 15. All the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, in the parable of the lost sheep, men rejoiced. The Pharisees could not because of their what? Blindness. If you look over in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, going on in our reading, he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 90 in the wilderness and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, lays it on his shoulders and he rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you, likewise, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Put that straight in the face of the self-righteous Jews, or Pharisees of the Jews. But we often look at the parable of the prodigal son. And, you know, this is so common, I don't need to go over all of it. But we look at the parable of the prodigal son, and we think about, oh, this, his son was out in the wilderness, and he's lost, and he was poor and everything. But he was profligate. He wasted everything. And it was grace, or it was merciful on his father's part to receive him back again. And when he received him back, he kissed him and he said, "You'll bring out the best robe and put it on him." But the father and the servants told his servants to kill the fatted calf and eat and be merry. For, listen, this, I love this part in verse 24. "For this my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found." And they began to make merry. But we forget something. What about the elder son? What about the elder son? Who does he represent? I believe that's an important factor. He is the one who said, "How come you never killed a fatted calf for me?" This fellow went off, wasted all your money. And then he comes home and you receive him back. What's wrong here? Well, we have a problem. The problem is that this elder son had no mercy whatsoever on his brother. All he could think about was himself and what he had done for his father. That's all he could think about. I wonder who he represented. Kind of sounds like the Pharisees. I think Jesus dealt them a blow with the prodigal brother. I did it right, get it out of my mouth. The prodigal brother. Okay. Also, we have the parable of the Great Supper that was in answer to the Pharisees. Notice they were critical of Jesus. They looked out in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, were always looking to find fault with Jesus. And while Jesus was in their midst, was an opportunity for them. And the blind men were there to fulfill the parable that Jesus now tells in chapter 14, beginning with verse 15. Let's go down there and read this. "But when one of those who sat at table with him heard these things, he said, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' And then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But with one accord, they began to make excuses." Who do you think he was describing when he described the excuses? You got it. The Pharisees. The Pharisees. And listen to what Jesus said in verse 24. "I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." None of them. How sad for someone to be so blind as to pursue something only to reject it when it's offered to them. That's basically what happened to the Pharisees. Now, that gets us down to this question. What was the end of the Pharisees? Or what was the outcome of the Pharisees? Well, I know it's pretty hard to imagine anything good when you think about the Pharisees. But I want to start with the good things about them, okay? The good thing about it was some were converted to Christ. Stop and think for a moment. Can you think of any Pharisee that was converted to Christ? Turn over to Philippians chapter 3 with me, if you will. Look at verse 5. Paul describes himself as circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law. What does it say? A Pharisee. Then verse 8. Oh boy, I almost made it. Not quite. Just a second. There we go. Then down in verse 8. That's chapter 3 and verse 8. "Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Who felt that way? A Pharisee. A Pharisee. That's the good part. But the rest of them, and on the most of them, were lost eternally. In Matthew 21, beginning verse 45, The chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables. They perceived he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. The majority of them, they absolutely refused what he said. They were blinded all the way around to what he said. Now, where is your heart? In what do you trust? Your outward activity, your religious heritage is meaningless unless your heart is right before God. Think about it. Don't tell me about your great-grandma or your great-grandpa and how wonderful they were. And now, obviously, since you're descended from them, you're wonderful too. No, I want to hear that. I'm not interested in that. Your activity, your practice religiously is what means everything for you. Too many are so casual about the things of God. And being casual about the things of God, they surely will miss what God has for them because they will never repent in that state. Never repent.